and as we, the rest of this first chapter, and as we get into the second chapter, is that Paul is defending his conduct. It seems that he's answering questions that were being posed about him by those who were opposing him at the church in Corinth. Especially the Judaizing Christians who were trying to pull the Christians of Corinth back in under the old law. Paul was defending himself against them. And we'll, as we step through this, the end of this first chapter and into the second chapter, we'll see that there were several things that Paul was having to deal with that he was being accused of. So starting in chapter 1 and verse 12, we'll read through part of verse 13. It reads, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand." So, Paul and the others with him were careful about how they lived their lives during the lengthy ministry that they had with Corinth. And there was a purpose to that. As we had seen in the Galatian letter, Paul knew that there were eyes about who were trying to accuse him of every little thing that they could. And he made sure that he lived his life and he encouraged his companions to live their lives as an example to those in the churches that they were establishing. Paul uses verse 13 to defend his writings. And what does it infer the Judaizers were saying about them? He said, "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand." Absolutely. Something about, in today's colloquialism, he's encouraging you to read between the lines in his letters. So it occurs that the Judaizers were saying that Paul was deceitful towards them and that his letters were ambiguous with hidden meanings in them. You have to read between the lines to get the real meaning of Paul's letters, and that is not so. Paul's letters were designed to go to the church and be read aloud before the congregation. He didn't have any hidden meanings in his letters. His letters were direct, straight, and to the point. Paul wrote what he meant. When his letters were read aloud, the listeners could take at face value what they heard. So we see Paul here defending his letter, his first letter to the Corinthians. There was no hidden meaning there. He was not trying to disguise his message at all. His message was very clear to the Corinthian church. And, excuse me, we covered that very well in the, as we went through the 1 Corinthians letter. As we move into the last part of verse 13 and into verse 14, we see that Paul is proud of the Corinthians. He says, "And I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus." So Paul hopes that the Corinthians would fully understand his sincerity and his consistency, though he knew a small faction denied that knowledge. And that's why he says there, "I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us," talking to the congregation as a whole. Some of them did take what his message at face value, but some of the Corinthians were listening to those Judaizers who were trying to pull them under the law, who were trying to dissuade them from Paul's teaching. And Paul recognizes that. And that's the occasion of that first letter. when he visited the church on that intermediary trip. The occasion of that letter was to correct things that he saw were going wrong. Things that were egregiously wrong in that congregation. This is reinforced further in the letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 5 through 16. It reads, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. As he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice even more. For though I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. Though only for a while, I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." We can see through that reading that Paul's message was received. He sent that first letter to the Corinthian church, and for those who did not receive the letter, he sent Titus. And Titus worked with that church and helped bring them to repentance. Helped show them the error of their ways. And through Paul and Timothy and Titus and Silvanus or Silas, we see that the Corinthian church was strengthened. Strengthened by Paul's letters and strengthened by the company of Titus, encouraging them and pushing them towards repentance of the things that they were doing wrong. Paul claims the Corinthian church as the fruit of his apostleship. He says that they are his letters of recommendation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Paul is proud of what he's accomplished here. Paul is boasting about this church. Not a human boast, but a spiritual boast. Because he has accomplished something in this church. He has overcome sin with this church. He has helped them to see the light. They had erred from their way, and they had repented in return. And he's proud of them for that. Starting in verse 15, we see Paul's explanation for his plan change. And he spends quite a lengthy amount of time, the rest of this chapter and the first four verses of the second chapter, talking about his change of plans and why they changed. This is important. We can obviously see that there was something being said by the Judaizers or by other influences at the Corinth church
for the reason Paul decided not to come. And we're going to see as we get further down into our study here this morning that Paul had actually planned to come four times to Corinth, and he only came three. And he's going to give a reason for that.
So starting in verse 15 and reading through verse 17, Paul says, "In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing, that is to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time?" So let's get into this, because this is kind of a confusing way for him to say these things. Paul had planned four trips to Corinth. His direct trip by sea from Ephesus to Corinth. He had planned a land trip from Corinth to Macedonia. And then a return trip to Corinth to spend some time with them. And finally, a trip from Corinth to Judea. But he altered his plans, as we were told, and as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 5 through 9. In 1 Corinthians 16, 5 through 9, he says, "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries." So this plan change was one basis of slander that the Judaizers were using, that Paul could not make up his mind, that he was a vacillator, that he was driven by the wind, that he was not rock solid, he was not steady. Look, he said he was going to come, and he didn't come. What kind of guy is this? It's just another nitpicky thing that the Judaizers could do to try and steer people away, try and convince the Corinthian Christians that Paul wasn't an apostle. And Paul's going to spend much of this letter defending himself. And Paul did not plan as worldly men plan, but as a man with a commission from God to make his plans. An opportunity arose, he tells us in the end of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, to work with the Ephesians. He's going to take that opportunity. But he's going to tell us even more at the end of this letter why he chose to take that opportunity, why the Spirit drove him to take that opportunity instead of visiting with them again. And Paul is not saying yes out of one side of his mouth and no out of the other side of his mouth. And that's one of the really important things we need to look at. When he talks about the yes, yes and no, no thing, it's, again, Judaizers saying that he couldn't make up his mind. Yes, I'll come. Well, no, I won't. Well, I don't know. That's not what Paul was doing, and that's what he's defending it against. It was not a yes, yes, no, no. This was, I had an opportunity, and I took it, and I told you I was going to take that opportunity in the first letter I wrote you. And there are other reasons, and I'm going to tell you why. So Paul preached as Jesus preached, moving into verse 18 through 20. "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us." So Paul preached as Jesus preached is what he's saying. Paul's word is not merely human in origin, and it is not inconsistent with itself. And he's hammering the Judaizers there. Their inconsistencies trying to turn the Corinthians away from his apostleship, they would be as inconsistent as they needed to. They would sow confusion wherever they could in order to drive the Corinthians away. The Jesus who was preached by Paul and Silvanus, or also known as Silas, when we read about Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, the Jesus who was preached was not inconsistent in his earthly ministry, and he does not change. They are preaching a non-changing Jesus. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 7 and 8. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. That's what he's telling them. We're preaching the rock-solid Jesus to you. He doesn't change. Our word hasn't changed. No matter what this influence is telling you, the letter I sent you is to be taken at face value. This letter I'm writing you is to be taken at face value. There is no hidden meaning. Just like Christ preached straight and direct, so do I. So do we. And then Paul's point is that if God's plan was different than Paul's plan, it was because God knows better where the gospel was needed most. And then the Judaizers were preaching another Jesus. We read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4, where it reads, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." He's complimenting them. He says, you rejected that message that you knew wasn't true. A different Jesus, a changing Jesus, a Jesus who accepts all different types of faith. That's not who we preach to you. We preach to you Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Continuing in this thought, the promises of God were the promises made to the Jews that when Jesus came, he would bring salvation to all men, both Jews and Gentiles. This is a continuation of that same message. We read about that in Romans chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God before his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name." Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. Of all of the promises that God made to the Jews of ancient times, even those promises saying that the Gentiles would be included, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And that's what Paul had preached to the Corinthians. And the salvation is conditioned on faithfulness to God's revelation. And we read about that in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And that's repeated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where it says, For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. There was a condition for these promises to be fulfilled in these people. That condition was faithfulness. And then Jesus is the yes to the promises. He is God's last and ultimate message to mankind. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And also in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This is what Paul preached to them, that Jesus was rock solid. He never vacillated. His ministry never changed. And that he was the fulfillment of the promises that the Judaizers are trying to pull these Corinthians back into under the old law, under that law of circumcision. It's no longer needed. All of the promises that were made to the Jews were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul preached to them. And that's what he's reminding them of here now. The new covenant is what the Judaizers failed to recognize. They could not grasp the new covenant. They could not fully understand it. And so they were preaching the old covenant in error. And they were pulling people away from Christ. In verses 21 and 22, as we go through the first chapter here, Paul is telling them that God is in control. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge. So Paul acknowledges that God is in control of these matters. He also acknowledges that God chose Paul and the Corinthians. God did not choose the Judaizers, did not choose the influence that is opposing what Paul's message is. That is not God's choice, that is man's choice. And some of the things that they had done at the Church of Corinth that Paul had denounced were human choices, not godly choices. God sealed all of those of old like Abraham, and we'll read about that in just a minute in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, and the Holy Spirit is the Christian seal. So he writes, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, and actually we're going to read verses 9 through 12, see the whole context. It says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be accredited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which we had while uncircumcised. That was the seal. That circumcision was the seal in the old time, under the old law. It's no longer needed. Under the new covenant, we have a different seal. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14 tell us what that is. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In just one sentence, he sums up the old law, shows that it wasn't the circumcision that was important. That was merely a sign. That was a seal. It was the righteousness that was important. And that God was in control of that entire thing. God laid down the old law. God required those old commandments under the old law. And when God sent his son, God did away with that law. God replaced it.
He replaced the shadow with the substance.
Moving into the last couple verses in the first chapter, verses 23 and 24, we're going to see that Paul is going to start defending why he did not come. And here he states the first reason that he did not come. Starting in verse 23, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm." So Paul changed his travel plans to give the Corinthians time to do the right thing. He had come, had he come immediately, he would have had to punish the unrepentant and disobedient. He would have had to exercise apostolic discipline, which can be severe from time to time. Paul had seen what he needed to see in that intermediate trip that's not recorded. He had seen what was happening in that church, and he wrote a letter. He wrote the First Corinthian letter. He denounced what he had seen. He told them they were at fault. And it was just not the offender who was at fault. It was the congregation for allowing him to continue in the sin, for not opposing him. So, even though he wanted to come to see them, he decided to wait. He had other opportunities as well. He tells us in the end of chapter 16, or 1 Corinthians, that he did have other opportunities, and he was going to take those opportunities as well. But this is another reason he did not come. That he wanted to spare them, so he did not come to Corinth. Paul's compassion allowed for patience, even if it meant he would be worrisome and sorrowful until he knew the outcome from Titus. Last week we read several verses where Paul was aching in his heart to know what was happening to the church in Corinth, to know if they had repented, if they had caused the offender to stop sinning, if they had encouraged him. And he's going to get into that part, the offender part here in just a minute. But here he tells them that his first reason for not coming, for changing his plans, was that he did not want to bring more sorrow into their midst. And he also says, "I came no more to Corinth." This harmonizes with the idea of an unrecorded intermediate trip to Corinth in which he learned of their sin and unrepentance. We read, I mentioned earlier that Paul's apostolic discipline may have been severe. You read, he talks about that a little more in coming up in chapter 13 of this letter, in verse 10. He reads, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." He had the authority to be severe in his discipline as was necessary in order to encourage the outcome that was required by God. And he was hesitant to use that with the Corinthians. He wanted to give them time. He wanted to be patient with them. He wanted to give them the opportunity to find that they were at fault themselves and to change their ways to repent. Paul was not trying to coerce their faith. He did not want to violate their free will. He was patient and gave them time to comply with the gospel that they had freely accepted. We see more and more that religion is used as a club. People are coerced into doing things by the religious faith that they choose to accept, whether they be approved of God or not. But if you see a religion coercing you to do something, not allowing your free will to reign, then you know it's not by God. Yes, God has rules. God has laid down the law that all men are bound by. But as Jesus tells us when he was on the earth, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. It is not a rule of law to coerce you to give up your free will. You will give up certain things to become a Christian, but that doesn't mean that God is making you do things that are against your will. He's bending your will. He's helping you choose the things that are best for you. And some religions out there today are coerced to do things that are far worse than that. We see all the chaos that we have in the Middle East by a so-called peaceful religion that is coercing people to do things that are much more egregious than we're talking about here. We're not talking about worshiping idols. We're not talking about adultery in a temple. We're talking about a religion encouraging people to commit murder. And that's not what Jesus was about. Jesus was about bringing peace and allowing the Spirit of God to fill us, to guide our lives, and to give us a greater sense of spirituality, a greater sense of godliness, a greater sense of righteousness in what we are doing. Paul was laboring with them, not lording his stronger faith over them, as it seems the Judaizers were implying. We read that, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. You can just see him rebuking that Judaizing point of view that he just thinks he's better than you. He's just lording his apostleship over you, his apostleship over you, because they were saying that he wasn't even an apostle. And Paul confirms here that he's not lording it over them. He is showing them what he had originally taught them. He is showing them Christ. Paul's second reason for not coming is the first four verses of chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 1 it reads, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." He says, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one who I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you would be sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So he avoided coming to spare them sorrow. He avoided coming first to avoid disciplinary action, and then he avoided the second reason here, to avoid bringing sorrow to them. That's what he says in verse 1. To not cause them sorrow again. Another allusion to his unrecorded intermediate trip. Obviously, there had been some discord when he came into the congregation and found this offender who had taken his father's wife. And he rebuked the offender. He rebuked the congregation for allowing it to happen. There was discord there. He had brought sorrow to the congregation. And he did not want to cause that again. Paul's gladness was contingent on their faithfulness, we read in verse 2. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one who I made sorrowful?
He made them sorrowful because he pointed out what they were doing wrong. And they made him glad by repenting and turning away.
But his gladness was contingent on them being faithful, recognizing their error, and turning away from it. Paul wants to mend the broken relationship between himself and the Corinthians. He wants to see repentance, and if that occurs, then he can rejoice. And he tells us when the letter opens that he was very happy from the message that Titus had brought to him. That they had repented, they had turned away, they had turned away from the one who was offending. And Paul was distraught over the Corinthians' disobedience. He was afflicted by it, and he anguished over it. And that's what we read in verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. He cared for the Corinthians. He really did. And it brought him to tears to see that they were struggling and that they were under such an attack by the Judaizers who were trying to pull them away. As was the case in Ephesus, Paul was concerned for the welfare of his converts, and it often caused him great heartache. We read that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Paul cares about those people that are under his wing. And he takes it personally when they choose to turn away. But he's not afraid to discipline when it's necessary. Paul's point is not to make them feel sorry that their behavior caused him anguish. That's not what he's saying.
He's not trying to pull the emotion card here. It's not his point that they're sorrowful about what he did.
He wants them to be sorrowful about what they did. He brought sorrow to the church to point out their errors.
He brought sorrow to the church to hopefully coax them, to help lead them into repentance. And out of that repentance comes joy for everyone. Joy for Paul that they chose to do so, and joy for the Corinthians that they're no longer sinning,
that they've chosen the way Christ would have them to follow their lives. And Paul could have dealt with them harshly and come at once, but he delayed because he loved them.
And I think that's a message that we can all take out of that. So hopefully, from this study, we'll learn that we have the same love for each other here at Coburg Road. Hopefully, we aren't afraid to confront sin when it presents itself. Hopefully, we anguish when we see sin occurring. And hopefully, we rejoice when a brother who is sinning returns to us. He's going to spend a significant amount of time later on in the letter encouraging them to welcome the brother back who had offended. And that's an important part of sin and repentance. It's easy to turn your back on somebody who's sinning. You can recognize it pretty easily.
It's a lot harder,
to change your mind about that brother when they have repented. It's a lot harder to welcome them back. But that's the requirement. That's the example. And we need to follow it.
Next week, We'll be looking at Paul defending his conduct with regard to the treatment of the offender. That's what I just covered here, and we're going to go into a lot more detail. The rest of chapter 2 gives them instruction for how to treat one who has sinned, who has repented, and who is ready to be welcomed back. And he's going to give them instructions on how to do that. So if you want to read ahead, I have the questions for next week out on the podium. Pick them up on your way out.